Now, as you're receiving your bulletin, say, our Redeemer,
lives.
Now, make it personal. Say, my Redeemer,
lives.
My Redeemer lives. Now, that's the major difference between other concepts and other beliefs and religions. Their leader, their originator is dead. Ours is alive. Everybody say, he's alive. Hallelujah. In Isaiah 53, I'm going to go ahead and start reading, verses 3 through 7, it says, "Now he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And it's talking about the suffering our Savior went through to purchase our healing and deliverance. 1 Peter 1:18-19 tells us, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So friends, I believe this morning that it's important that we not only think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when Easter comes around, but I also wonder how many believers appreciate all of the ramifications and the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and recognizes its multidimensional influence on our lives. See, there's a real powerful and relevant significance of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Why? Because the cross of Calvary, something happened 2,000 years ago that still has powerful effect today. There was a powerful purpose why he was buried and went to hell for us. And a great significance that on the third day he rose from the dead. Let's listen to some scriptures, a couple more scriptures, and allow them to give us some insights. Romans 4:25 in the New Living Translation says, "He was handed over to die because of our sins. He was raised to life to make us right with God." So what God did in Christ, he did for every man and every woman. When he died for our sins, he took our place and was our substitute and our sacrifice. And then he gave us credit to our account for paying the price. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the New Living. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." So today we focus on the word resurrection. This word in the Greek word is the Greek word anastasis, which means a rising again, a resurrection from the dead, a raised to life again, to stand up again, and raising up. Now later I'll tell you there are two resurrections, and I'll tell you right now you need to make the first one. Hallelujah. Don't make the second one. Not a good one. Okay. So while it's important to know the meaning of that word, it's just not important to understand the diversity of how resurrection applies in our lives today. Because with oftentimes we look back, people celebrate Easter when they primarily focus on a historical event. And rightfully so. We should reflect. We should remember. We should receive what he did for us when he was resurrected. However, we miss and can sometimes neglect the present and the future. So I want to say, submit to you that resurrection is three dimensions, three components. It's incomplete if we just look back. It is past, yes, but it is present, yes, and it is future. Yes, yes, yes. Number one, it's a historical fact to be celebrated. We all should get excited about what happened. Those 3 days and three nights that changed everything. Number two, though, a current reality to be experienced. How does that apply to me today, 2017, April 16th? What's the significance? What's the relevance of what happened almost 2,000 years ago to my life today? Everything. It means everything. Number three, that it's a future event to be anticipated and see the culmination and crescendo of each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Paul, the resurrection is the first and most important starting point of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, "For I have delivered unto you that first of all," everybody say first of all. So this is the centerpiece. This is the starting point. This is the beginning and the crescendo of it all. It starts right here, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. See, the doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely central to the Christian faith. It what separates Christianity from every other thing. See, if the resurrection of Jesus is not totally true, then everything in the Bible and in the life of Jesus that precedes it, Genesis through the end of the gospel accounts and everything that follows it, the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, is absolutely meaningless without these 3 days, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely diminished. We might as well throw our Bible away if this did not happen. We're supposed to be considering the great faiths and the religions of the world. When we consider those, Christianity alone stakes its entire claim based on its entire existence on the resurrection of its founder. Now, don't mean to be mean or disrespectful, but Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. Hare Krishna is gone. We don't have all these folks around. But he is risen. He's alive. Hallelujah. See, Christianity may produce things like ideas, creeds, morals, beliefs, lifestyle. It's not based on that. And that's genuine, and that and it should produce some of those things. But it is entirely squarely upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 1:4. It says that Jesus declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the basis of all our hope. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you will live also." His death on the cross was our substitute and our sacrifice. He had to die so that we might live. He had to pay the price so that we would be redeemed and reconciled back to God. Because all have sinned and come short of his glory. His blood was shed to redeem us from our sins and failures and reconcile us back to God. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the Lord has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. Now, you got to remember, last week we talked about, if you were here, that the first element of redemption was Jesus came into this slave market that Satan was running, It's called the world. He was in control of the world because Adam committed high treason, gave him power and authority over to him, which he had, and transferred it to Satan. Satan was now lording over everybody. Sin, sickness, and Satan were our master. And this was a dark world, a dark place. And Jesus came into this dark place and saw all of us found in captivity and in slavery. And he came to say, I want you back. I'm buying you back. I'm getting you back. Come on now. He came to redeem us. That's what redemption really means, to buy back, to bring back, to take back. He said, I'm taking back the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he saw, how much does she cost? How much does she cost? How much does him cost? How much do you cost? How much? He looked at everybody. And the bill to buy us back could only be paid with his blood. Amen. That's why he had to bleed and die on the cross. So you look at the bill and you would say $1 million was due. The wages of sin is death. So that's why he had to die. He had to die our death so we can live his life. Hallelujah. And you say, okay, $1 million was due in his death. And so he poured out his blood. And we're going to talk about the seven places he poured out his blood in just a second. He poured out his blood to buy us back. And you can say, he paid the price, and Jesus paid it all. So all to him we owe. Ooh, glory to God. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed us white as snow. So the bill was $1 million, and Jesus walked in there, what you would say today, $1 trillion. He said, I'm paying a premium price once and for all. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So he redeemed us from the control of the enemy. So he took us out of prison. He set us free. He gave us permanent deliverance. What? From what? From the control of the enemy. Now, we said sin, sickness, and Satan are synonymous. So, in other words, sin doesn't have to lord it over you anymore. See, we rejoice and say he's alive because that power to resist sin, that power to resist Satan, the power to put sickness under our feet, it is because of what he did, not what we can do. Right. Satan has no hold on us anymore. You've been set free. Don't sit in the prison when you're free. The prison doors are open. Everybody's chains is loose. Walk out in the freedom of Jesus. And then he said, from the curse of the law. Everybody say, the curse of the law. That's in your handout. You can put those little points. He's redeemed us from the hand of the enemy, from the curse of the law. The curse of the law on the Old Testament, the law was poverty, sickness, and spiritual death. Spiritual death comes when there's sin. Sin separates us from God. It doesn't necessarily, in the New Testament, doesn't break relationship, but it breaks fellowship. Sin broke fellowship. And then poverty and sickness were going along with that curse of the law. And so Jesus paid the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us, Galatians 3:13, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That tree was symbolic of the cross. So he took the curse and turned it into a blessing for us. Upon a tree, he died for you and me. So your Lord, our Lord, has turned our curse into a blessing. Isn't that good? So we rejoice in what he did on the cross. And he it redeemed us from every lawless deed. So in other words, we don't have to be troublemakers and trouble finders and getting into trouble. We can give the devil trouble. We don't have to walk on. They're going to say, well, that's too hard to live for God. No, it ain't, because Jesus paid the price.
That's right.
He lived a sinless life, and he said, here, you got my same life, my same power, my same ability to walk the way I walked. He didn't do it for himself when he hung upon that tree, on the cross. He did it for you. He did it for me. He shed his blood for our sins. He sacrificed himself on the cross. So his blood shed was necessary for our redemption. We couldn't pay the price. He paid a price we could not pay. And he paid that price that he did not owe. We owed it, but he paid it. We see him shedding his blood in seven different areas. The number seven means completion. On the cross, we hear in the Gospels speak to us when he hung. Now, many people don't know he died because his body was being so pressurized through his own blood and pain and agony, it actually squeezed the life out of his lungs and his heart. It was heart failure because the crucifixion was a situation where they ramped you up and put you on a cross, and then they put railroad-sized spikes into your hand. They didn't put it right here. They put it kind of like here in your wrist because you would basically, it would come off. The weight of your body would come off. So they put it through railroad spikes through here, and then they would cross your legs a little bit, put your legs on top of the other, and drive a big one down in between both feet. So he couldn't literally breathe. He was suffocating on the cross. And so he had to push himself up and go through pain just to say something. And so the first words we know he said was on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't even talk about himself. He didn't say, "Come help me, come get me out of here." No, he said, "Father, forgive them." Because he said, "I want to pay this price." But one of the seven words he said, seven final words he said on the cross was, "It is finished." And then we see the veil of the temple ripped in half, torn into it from top to bottom. That'd be just like today, taking a big old thick phone book. I know some of y'all don't know what a phone book is. Some of you are a little dated for that. But taking a big thick phone book and rip it in half. It was a heavy, thick curtain that got ripped in half. It's finished. At the moment he atoned, which means he supplied satisfaction for or made amends to reconcile for our sins, transgressions, iniquities, sickness, disease, and peace and salvation. His blood did all of that and more. The first place we see him shedding blood was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knew he had to go to the cross, when he knew he had the weight of the world. He had to take on the sins of the whole world. Everybody's sin he took upon himself. And it disfigured him, and it made his countenance even look like a human being, because the spiritual root cause of that sin came upon him and changed his countenance. He didn't even look like a man. The weight of that was so heavy, and when he got in the garden, and you look read Luke's account, because he's a medical doctor. Luke was a doctor, and he said he passed out. He literally passed out under the weight of the pressure of the cross. He collapsed in the garden, and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he was so in agony that the angel had to come down from heaven and put his arms around Jesus and say, "Jesus, you can do it. Jesus, let me strengthen you. Jesus, let me comfort you. Let me get you together so you can go through the agony of the cross." Because his body was writhing in pain and agony to the point to where there's a medical condition called thrombus, which it vacuumed up in his forehead like you would sweat, like when you run or activity or out in the yard somewhere, you would sweat. He was sweating drops of blood. This was to restore our willpower, because he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, under the control of Satan, we didn't have control of anything. Satan just dominated us. Satan's a dominator. But God gave everybody back their free moral agency, where they can freely choose and freely forgive and freely love and willingly obey the Lord every day. You got your willpower back. Second place, he received 39 stripes for our healing. So when they captured him, they took him into the scourging room. The scourging room was a place where they had these big old muscular mass creatures who were called executionists and torturers. They were professional people in the Roman government. And these professional torturers and executioners were really buffed up guys, like they'd been on the gym all day. And so they had muscles coming out of everywhere. And so they would take the people and they would be professional about torturing you and beating you. 39 stripes represents two things. Number one, 39 stripes represents the 39 major categories of sickness and disease that are prevalent in the earth today. Any illness, sickness, disease, physical abnormality falls under those 39 categories. One of those 39. And then 39 was the number that was 40 minus 1, which was how many stripes you could literally take without dying. So they beat you to the point of death. And on this stripes was a whip that had 9 strands to it. It was a cat of 9 tails, they called it. And the cat of 9 tails had bone, muscle, glass, and sharp metal. So when they whipped you, they put you on a whipping post, just like this pole right here. They put you on a whipping post, and then they would strap you. Whoop, and that metal and glass would just stick into your meat, and then they pull it out. And so you get slices sliced up, and chunks of it would come out. So they beat Jesus 39 times. Whop. This ain't no little puny guy. This is a muscular guy. Whop. 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 Every time, by his stripes, we are healed. Glory to God. Third place was where he put a crown of thorns. So they put a like a little mask over him, and they covered him up, and then they would beat him. To his head swell. They say, prophesy. Tell us who we are. Tell us who's hitting you. And they punch him and just box him up. And your head would swell up. And then they had a plait of crown thorns, which were long thorn bushes, and like rose bushes or others. They would put that on and they plaited it on. While his head was swollen and beaten and thriving, writhing in pain, they'd squeeze that 1-2-inch thorns crown on him, and it would gush into his head. This was for our prosperity. Everybody say prosperity. Because he told Adam and Eve in the garden, when they fell in sin and transgression, he said, of the ground you shall toil, you shall sweat, and thorns and thistles, through thorns and thistles you will eat the fruit of the ground. In other words, there's labor, there's toil, there's sweat. That means you work hard and you get nowhere. You work 60 hours a week, and you're still barely getting along. He broke the curse of poverty when the thorns were put on his head, the kind of thorns were put on his head. Amen. Fourth place, we see they drove the nails in his hand. That was to win back our authority. That was a symbolic of our authority. Fifth place was when the Roman soldiers drove spikes through his feet. That was to win back our dominion. Every place that you set your foot upon, that I have given you. He told Abraham, and he brought it back to real life and permanency through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why he said, I give you power, authority, right, to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So when the devil tries to come in your house, you can say, get back, Satan. Get out of here. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. You got dominion over your house. You got dominion over your territory because of what he's done. Number six, you pierce Jesus in the side, and the side represents the joy. He won back our joy. Now, if you come Wednesday night, we're talking about the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. See, so many people aren't happy in life. They walk around grumbling, complaining, worrying, stressed out, bugged out, blown out by the circumstances of life. But God doesn't just care about your obedience and your doing things right. He cares about how happy you are in life. Amen. He said, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Come on now. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. And in his right hand are pleasures for him. He wants you to have fun with him. not just fun going to the movies or going out doing other things or, God forbid, sinful things. He said he wants you to have fun in the house of the Lord. Like David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You get glad when you come to church. You get happy. The seventh place, when he bruised and chastised for our sin, he won back our deliverance and healing of inner hurts and iniquities. Something may have happened to you when you were young. Something may have been said to you while you were little. You don't have to carry that anymore. You don't have to be crippled by anything or anything somebody's done. There's not any sin that the blood can't cleanse. There's not any sin that the blood can't cleanse. Come on now. Hallelujah. Some people self-inflicted wounds, and they say, well, I feel sorry that I did this. I did this. I made these mistakes. It doesn't matter. There's nothing that you will ever do that the blood can't cleanse. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Nothing. What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Woo! 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 So he had to die. He had to shed his blood. But then he had to get up. He had to get up. He had to rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10, quickly here it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, that you also receive, and that which you stand, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast the words which I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that first of all, that also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, that means Peter, and then in the 12, and that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, that as one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles who am worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See, the gospel of Christ should have absolute preeminence and priority in the life of the Christian believer. And in the life of the church. Here is the standard by which every definition of the gospel must be measured. It must include these four elements: Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection, as well as the testimony of the witnesses that testify he is alive. We have the scriptures tell us that they saw him come alive in the flesh. Not just spiritually alive, but physically alive. And if Christ is still in the grave somewhere in the Middle East, ladies and gentlemen, then Christians are still in their sins. And the burden of their sin is no longer upon him, but upon us. We jump up and down and get excited because he's alive, because our sins have been taken care of. So if the resurrection is a lie, then Christ's promise for the future is a mockery. Hallelujah. Without a future, there is no hope. And without hope, we are men and women most miserable. Why? Because we still had to deal with the sin problem. But Jesus done dealt with it and gave us righteousness. Hallelujah. Paul says that the resurrection is not merely a doctrine of the future, but it affects how Christians live presently. So we live driven by eternity. Let me give you a little pastoral tip. You don't live driven by fear. Don't let greed drive you. What my selfish ambition wants to take me to. You let yourself be driven by eternity. That means what Jesus did, because he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the beginning of it all. See, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So my life begins and starts with Jesus Christ. I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that God raised him from the dead. It's simple. And then I'm saved and washed in the blood, made born again, made anew. Hallelujah. See, this message of Christ is for this life. If it's for this life only, then life has no purpose. We're just fooling around. The resurrection of Christ is our present and future hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." This is a lively hope. This is a joyful, confident expectation of good. Every day and in every way because of what Jesus did for us on that day. It affects how we live today. Because he is alive, he can make things come alive in your life. Victory, blessings, abundance, favor. The word puts its hope in things that die, be destroyed, decay, or deteriorate. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that Christians, that our future is secure. Why? Because it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's reserved in heaven because of our relationship with God is secure through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him." So if he's the way, he's the only way, you'll never be lost. Because he told us, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few that be that find it. But he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many people trying to find truth, but the truth is only in Jesus. There's no other truth that's outside of Jesus. Because he said, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life." If he's the truth, you'll never be deceived. If he's the life, you'll never die. Everybody say, our future is secure in Jesus. Hope, worldly hope is merely wishful thinking that ends in the grave. Christian hope is based on the person, the living, resurrected Christ. We could never praise God enough for the resurrection of Christ and the eternal life his resurrection has made available to us. But we must remember that what Jesus did in his past speaks volume about what will occur in our future. Listen to what some of the Old Testament people, I'm getting ready to close. They predicted through their prophecies a future resurrection that was perceived and prophesied. Look at Daniel 12 and 2, New Living Translation. "Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting disgrace." Now, we said it before, there's two resurrections. Jesus said in Revelation, "Blessed are those who make the first, everybody say first resurrection." The first resurrection includes him rising from the dead, the Old Testament saints who had died before Christ, who he brought back, and they became born again and went to heaven. So those people are part of the first resurrection. Then those who die now in the Lord, in Christ, will be a part of the first resurrection all the way up through the rapture and through the end of the tribulation that people who are martyred as saints will have to go through, who didn't accept him while he was on the earth. While there was time before the rapture. That's all culminated in the first resurrection. Then there's the second one. The second one is the resurrection of the unredeemed, those that rejected Jesus. You don't go to hell for smoking cigarettes or committing adultery or doing something like that. Now, that is bad. That the stuff will hurt you. But you don't go to hell for that. You go to hell for rejecting Jesus. Because when you reject Jesus, you reject the truth. reject God's gift for the world, the one way to salvation. Amen? Even Job recognized and proclaimed the resurrection. He says in Job 19, 25 through 26, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh, in my flesh, I shall see God." Isaiah 26, 19 says, "But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again, and those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light shall fall like the dew of your people in a place of the dead." And of course, the New Testament is loaded with these promises. John 5, 28 through 29, "The hour cometh which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice." See, many of us think, well, I'm just going to die and cease to exist. No, you're not. There is a heaven to gain, and there's a hell to shun. You're going to exist in one or two places forever. It's what you do with Jesus now that will matter when you close your eyes for the last time and don't come alive in a physical form anymore. You're going to live forever. And as I'm closing, I'll give you the story about the forever concept. Somebody said, "How do you measure forever? How do you calculate and compute forever?" Well, that somebody said, take up one dove, one bird, and get one grain of sand off the earth, and have that bird fly to the moon and put that one grain of sand on the moon, and wait 10 years. Then come back to the earth, fly back to the earth, and pick up another grain of sand, and then fly back to the moon and put it on the moon, and then wait another 10 years. And then do the same process to all the grains of sand on the world. Now again, scientists estimate, that there are 5 sextillion grains of sand on the earth. Now, can you count that high? Because 1,000,000,000 is a billion. 1,000,000,000,000 is a trillion. 1,000,000,000,000, then you go up to, y'all help me, y'all math students, quadrillion. And then the 1,000,000,000,000,000 is a quintillion. And 1,000,000,000,000,000 is a sextillion. Now you take a bird that can fly to the earth and pick up those grains of sand and stay 10 years and keep flying until 5 sextillion grains of sand are put on the moon. And friends, that is the beginning of eternity. Someone once said, "This life is preparation for the next." You choose. We celebrate the event that changed everything, the death, burial, and resurrection. But your choice is to believe, to receive, and to walk in the light of his resurrection. Like the song was sung on the offering, he's the resurrected king is resurrecting me. All things are passed away. All things become new. Because when my life is over and I'm through, then I want to see him and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Your life is a vapor. You might live 90, 100 years old, 120. But that pales in comparison compared to eternity. Amen. Let's choose to receive our resurrected king today. So let's stand. Let's stand. See, resurrection is what happens when the life of God touches and influences everything else. Resurrection is a historical fact to be celebrated, a current reality to be experienced, and a future event to be anticipated. Make sure you are celebrating, experiencing, and anticipating God's life to the fullest. Why? Because our Redeemer lives. Everybody say, our Redeemer lives. Hallelujah.